Open your Bibles, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 10. We continue our studies in verse 11, and we'll go to the end of the chapter, verse 25. Jeremiah chapter 10, from verse 11 to 25. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Thus say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob. For he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Gather up your bundle from the ground, O you who dwell under siege. For thus says the Lord, behold, I am slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time, and I will bring distress on them, that they may feel it. Woe is me because of my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly, this is an affliction, and I must bear it. My tent is destroyed, and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me, and they are not. There is no one to spread my tent again and to set up my curtains. For the shepherds are stupid and do not inquire of the Lord. Therefore they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. A voice, a rumor, behold, it comes, a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah a desolation, a lair of jackals. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your wrath on the nations that know you not, and on the people that call not on your name. For they have devoured Jacob. They have devoured him and consumed him and have laid waste his habitation. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we open up and read the book of Jeremiah, we know we're going back a long way in time, a whole different culture, it seems. Often the way that he expresses himself requires a little bit of thought on our part. But Father, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would speak to us today in your word, that we would see the great relevance to our lives and our time of what the prophet wrote long ago, and particularly as it all highlights our need for your Son to come and rule over us. Oh, we need your mercy, Lord. Would you give it? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The central event of Jeremiah's prophetic ministry took place around the year 605 BC. That is when God came to Jeremiah and said, I want you to make a written record of what you've been preaching the last 20 years or so. In fact, have Baruch, your secretary, write it all down, and you're going to send it to King Jehoiakim. And you're going to have it read to him. This is effectively the last chance for Judah before judgment fell. And here's what God said. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do to them so that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. That's Jeremiah 36, verse 3. Now, the first 25 chapters of Jeremiah, very likely, is essentially the Jeremiah scroll that was prepared with Baruch's help and was taken into Jehoiakim. And so this is a record of 20 years of preaching. We're not always exactly sure when it happened, what were the exact local circumstances, but we know the general circumstances. At its heart, by the way, is the section that we're wrapping up right now. Chapter 7 to 10 is his diatribe against the worship of idols and his warning about the consequences if they should continue doing so. This is a section we're concluding today. And it ends with an appeal to the Lord for his mercy. And yet the problem persisted because of Jehoiakim and the other, he calls them the false shepherds, because they would not repent. They would not change course. Judgment was going to come. And contemplating his failure, we are to anticipate a greater shepherd, a better shepherd, who would fulfill the promise of Micah in Micah 5, verse 4, of what we need is a shepherd who will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. All of this shows our need of the Savior, Jesus Christ, the only good and saving shepherd. Well, in a book that is filled with surprises, verse 11 has a particularly unique surprise. The first point he makes here is yet again a warning that the false gods will perish. But what's interesting is that verse 11, in fact, you probably have a marginal note in your Bible. Mine says this verse is in Aramaic, and that's true. You're reading along in Hebrew, in Jeremiah, in your Hebrew Bibles, I know. And suddenly you get to this verse, you go, well, what is this? This is not Hebrew. Actually, it's Aramaic. And of course, the scholars have all kinds of theories, usually some way of saying the Bible's not true. But that is not a necessary conclusion. Aramaic, of course, was the lingua franca of that time. Most people in that part of the world spoke Aramaic. And by the way, this is not the only part of the Bible in Aramaic. Turns out that Daniel chapter 2, verse 7, to chapter 7, verse 28, is also in Aramaic. And it makes sense what's happening here then, is that Jeremiah puts this one verse, not into the Israelite language, but into the language of the idol-worshipping peoples surrounding them, because this message is intended to be given to them. He's speaking to them, and so he puts this verse in their language. Listen to what he says, verse 11. Thus you shall say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Now here we have the parting shot against idolatry, and he's going to make a contrast between the true God, who's the creator of heaven and earth, and these little idols that are themselves created things. And what Jeremiah is saying is, listen, when our neighbors, these ungodly pagan peoples, invite you to their house to engage in a little idol worship, when they're saying, hey, you need to incorporate this new religion, these false gods, read them this verse. I put it in their own language for you. Their gods did not make the heavens, and they're going to perish like everything else. Well, Jeremiah is, in this passage, contrasting the false gods on the one hand with the true and living God on the other. And doing that, he provides a good model for Christian apologetics today. Apologetics refers to the Christian defense of our faith before the world. And often, an approach to apologetics is to allow a display of the false ideologies. Most of our ideologies today are ideologies. And we're going to work out, let's see what they're really about. Let's see what they produce, what they claim. Are those valid claims? What is the benefit that comes from it? And on the other hand, we'll give the true and living God. Now, maybe the greatest apologetic clash of the Old Testament is in 1 Kings 18, when the prophet Elijah was fed up with having to deal with idol worship, and he goes, everybody come to Mount Carmel, and we're going to put on a display. We're going to have a consumer test of the gods. And he says, here's what we're going to do. You get your priests of Baal. Actually, there were 450 of them. And he goes, fine. I'm going to give you a bull for you to sacrifice, and I'm going to take a bull, just me and the Lord, and we're going to sacrifice a bull. And you can go first. Here's what we're going to do. You'll make your altar. You'll pile wood on it. You'll kill your bull, and then you will pray. And if your God is more than the false God I know he is, then he will answer your prayers, and he will consume your bull with fire. Well, the priests of Baal were up for that, and they slew their bull. They put him on the altar, and all day they're doing their gyrations, and it's the kind of pagan practice to see today. There's all kinds of, they're cutting themselves, they're dancing around, they're whooping and wailing, and all the while Elijah is making fun of them and mocking the fast. Where's the fire? Is Baal asleep? Is he gone on vacation? Maybe you should beat yourself a little harder. He's doing this in front of the people. And what he said was, if Baal is God, follow him. But if the Lord is God, follow him. Well, he goes, well, Baal is not. Look at these. I can't do anything. Well, finally, the day gets going on. He goes, well, let's come over to my side of the mountain. And he takes his bull, and he not only puts it on an altar, there's wood there, but he says to dig a trench around it and then fill the trench with water. We're actually going to make it as hard as possible for the true and living God. And he prays to the Lord, and he asks him to display himself. And the Lord sent fire out of heaven, and the bull was consumed in the sight of the people. And they cried out, Yahweh, he is God. The Lord, he is God. 1 Kings 18:39. Now, that's a good example of how we should do apologetics today. You're saying, well, you mean I should kill a bull and set up two altar. No, I do not mean that. But a competing display of power. What is the apologetic of our time that shows that there is a true and living God? Do you realize it's our lives? It's our marriages. It's our families. It's the way we handle ourselves. We display before a world that does not know a God of power. It doesn't take an incisive sociologist to say it's not working. Everything's breaking down. There's misery, chaos, suicide rate. It's a terrible situation, and it is a result of the worship of things that are false and our lives. You and I have the privilege of bearing the Holy Spirit of the living God in our hearts and giving a display, not for our glory, oh no, for His and for their blessing, of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, of faith, hope, and love, the greatest of which is love. Oh, what an apologetic we give by being Christian and embracing all that we have in our God and boasting in Jesus Christ by the graciousness and the saving power by which we live. Now, Jeremiah is going to do a different version of this in this passage. He knows what's going on. He knows the pagan idolatry that the people are tempted to serve. And he knows that these idols, these false gods, are the concoctions of human imaginations, not to mention the manufacture of human hands. And so on the one hand, he is setting them before the people. But then, you'll see this in verse 12, he is proclaiming to them the true God, the God who is the creator of heaven and earth. It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding stretched out the heavens. Now, as he asserts God as the creator of all things, he is scornfully wondering why anyone would serve a so-called God who everyone knows comes from a tree that was cut down. The tree was shaped by a fairly skilled workman. They poured gold on it. They adorned it with jewels. But it's not a god. It's a block. It's a block of stone. It's a piece of wood that's been painted very well, probably. And he asserts that God is the creator, and that God, a real God, creates by His power. He establishes by wisdom. He understands, and He sets things up in a good way. A God like that, the true God revealed in Bible, both demands and deserves our exclusive worship, and people with any sense will give it to Him. He goes on in verse 13 to talk about how God's power, His presence, is daily felt. When He utters His voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and He makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and He brings forth the wind from His storehouses. What He's saying is, listen, when you hear thunder booming, there's a God behind that, a God of whom that is a pale reflection of His power. When you see dew on the ground and you realize that there's going to be crops, that's because there's a faithful and kind and good God who's operating in the world. When lightning flashes and the winds roar, that it's just a tiny portion of the majesty of a true and living God, the great apologetic value of the creation itself. In contrast, what about the idols that have captured the people's hearts? Well, verse 15, he said this before, he says it again, they are worthless, they are a work of delusion. He's looking back to verses 3 to 5, that whole process. So you cut down a tree, you shape it, you paint it, you put clothing on it, and that's your God. Do I get that right? That's what he's saying. He actually uses the word, I'm sorry, it's stupid. The prophets are not always polite. This is stupid, he says. It's a delusion. Every man is stupid without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. His images are false. There's no breath in them. The whole thing, the whole industry is a fraud. You'd have to be crazy to bank your life on the worship of such idols. Well, Elijah exposed the vanity of Baal by his impotency in terms of consuming an offered bull. So what proof is Jeremiah going to give? Well, he tells us in verse 15 that the vanity of the idols will be exposed when the true God strikes in judgment. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. And what he's saying is that the idol-worshipping Jews would realize their stupidity when the sin of idolatry resulted in their destruction. Here's what he's saying to the watching world. When you see fulfilling my prophetic word that Jerusalem falls, that the Babylonians destroy the city, that the people are carted into exile, what you should have been saying was, wow, those idols were false. They were no help to them. And the God who spoke by the prophet was true, and he had the power to back up what he said. Well, he concludes his apologetic then in a positive way to his own people. He gives an appeal for the people of Judah to wake up to the heritage of faith entrusted to them. It's a beautiful statement in verse 16. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all things. Now that is a remarkable expression, the portion of Jacob. And you may be saying, it sounds like things you'll see in the Psalms. And yes, it does. Psalm 16:5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. In Psalm 73:26, Asaph said, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What is a portion? Well, primarily in ancient Israel, it was a plot of land that was distributed to you and your family. You go back to the book of Joshua, when they conquered the land and had settled it, the land was divvied out, and each tribe got a large portion, and clans got a smaller portion, families got their own portion. And you lived on it, you farmed on it, you got your livelihood, you passed on your generations from generation to generation on the portion that was yours. And the Lord says, you know what really is what I'm offering? It's not merely that a little plot of land will be your portion, but I will be your portion. He calls himself the portion of Jacob. Why? Jacob is the covenant people. For my covenant people, I am that provision. What is God's provision to you? What does God offer to you? My friends, he offers you himself. And the one who does so is the Lord of hosts. He's the creator of heaven and earth. What a thing it is that the Lord who created all things, who sustained it, the one whose hand is on the wheel of providence. He says, look, if you will trust in me, you can have security in all the twists and turns of life, because I will be the source of all that you need, desire, or receive. That's what's being offered. Interestingly, one of the tribes, you may know of the Israel, did not get any land of their own. It was the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. And they were told, the Lord is your portion. And what they meant was, they wouldn't farm, they would minister, and their provision would come from the sacrifices that were made to the Lord. But God's saying, I will personally care for you. I will personally provide for your needs, but you will consecrate yourself to me. And what he's saying now to all the people of God, to us, is that's really what my intention is for you. I'm not merely offering some means. He does offer us means and blessing. More than that, I'm offering you myself. I am the portion of Jacob, not like the empty gods, but the one who formed all things. Now, when a Christian takes up this blessing, when we say with the psalmist, the Lord is my portion, what we're saying is that everything we need in life and eternity is found in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We remember our sin and our need of redemption, and we look to the cross of the Lord Jesus. I will tell you, every communion service, when I'm holding the cup in my hand, maybe it's just my own thing, but I pray to the Lord, everything I need in life and eternity I receive through what is symbolized in this cup, that the blood of Jesus Christ has died for my sins. I am forgiven by him, his finished work. And I am reconciled to you. I have everything I need because I'm able to say that Jesus died for me. I hope you can say the same things. There is no other sacrifice. I offer nothing else to commend myself to God. Jesus Christ on the cross is my portion for my redemption from my sins. That same Jesus is coming back. The Bible tells us soon he will return, and we name him our portion, and that means we cast all our hopes, not in this world, oh, this dying world and its idols, no, in the world that is to come. Jesus said the world where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal, that is where we put our treasure, Matthew 6:20. To say the Lord is my portion is to embrace Jesus' exhortation to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he says, and all these other things will be added unto you. The Lord is my portion. I will get everything I need. Matthew 6:33. And embracing the Lord in that faith, we commit to honor and serve him alone. Listen to how David put it in Psalm 119:57. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. That is what's found in it. Now, to our astonishment, it doesn't end there. Because not only does the Lord say, I offer you to claim me, but I also claim you. And Israel is the tribe of the Lord's inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Jeremiah 10:13. Now, again, Lord of hosts speaks to his almighty power. And this God who is mighty to save, he made us by his own sovereign grace. And if we ask the Bible the question, what is God getting out of this? You know, I see what he does for me. It's everything. What does he want out of this? He says, I want you. We say two reasons. Why did God create the world? For the display of his glory. That is the first answer. The second is so that he could have his people. And it is the treasured possession of the Lord. It's his communion with the people redeemed by his Son who looked to him in saving faith. He says, Israel is the tribe of my inheritance. Christopher Wright puts it this way, the maker of all things has chosen to make Israel and all who are in Christ his inheritance. We are his family treasure. This is what God was getting at, and what is the chief and central of all the covenant promises. You will be my people, and I will be your God. And if we will cry in faith, the Lord is my portion, his love will proclaim, and you are the tribe. The church is the tribe of my inheritance. As we draw near to the God who calls himself the portion of Jacob, what we discover is grace after grace. The riches of Jesus Christ. We discover all that is in him. We end up crying with David at the end of Psalm 16. You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now this was the answer that Jeremiah gives to the allure of the nation. What he's saying is, when the idols make their claim on your heart, remember this. Remember the comparison. What are you doing if you're worshiping the idols of our day as well as the ancient days? But he says, don't forget as well that what the Lord offers is full communion with himself in eternity and his love choosing you as his portion. But the problem is that Israel nonetheless refused to stop their idol worship. So as a result, they were going to have to experience the consequences of their sin, and that now has arrived. Look at verses 17 and 18. Jeremiah says, gather up your bundle from the ground, O you who dwell under siege. For thus says the Lord, behold, I am slinging out of the inhabitants of the land at this time, and I will bring distress on them that they may feel it. And so we learn that the method by which God will make this idolatrous people his own portion and inheritance is the Babylonian captivity. Babylonian captivity is not how God was destroying Judah. It's how he was saving the remnant of Judah from the idolatry of their unbelief. Derek Kidner describes the sudden plummet between verse 16 and 17 as the sheer drop from the pinnacle to the depths. In verse 16, you have Israel as God's own treasure. In verse 17, you have the pathetic sight of those very people as refugees, leaving ruins for the road. If you go to London, England, and I hope you get a chance to go there, if you have a little time, I would recommend that you go to the British Museum. It has the best artifacts from the ancient Near Eastern world that during the imperial age were collected by the British Empire, and they're conveniently in London. That's where they are. If you go there, I always go to the Assyrian exhibit and the Babylonian exhibit. It's the actual stuff. A little bit to the Metropolitan Museum in New York has a little bit of it, but the British Museum. And one of the things you will see there are these ancient, the actual original bas reliefs. And often they depict a people who've been conquered being taken into captivity. And in scene after scene, you have a downcast people led in chains, and they have a little bundle on their shoulder, sometimes on their head, but usually there's a little bundle on their shoulder. And into that scene, the people of Judah are now going to be found. Jeremiah is fast-forwarding, not merely to the siege of Jerusalem, no, past that, the actual fall of the city. And he urges the people, while they have a last chance, to make a little bundle of their most valuable possessions. Maybe they'll be able to keep it on the long march in chains. Christopher Wright says, "Since they have insisted on exchanging the glory of their God for the worthlessness of idols, they will pay the cost in exchanging the blessing of their land for the curse of exile." Make your little bundle. You're only going to be given a little one, and get ready to put it on your shoulder, because Judah is about to be sent packing. And Jeremiah wants them to know that it is the Lord who is doing this. "For thus says the Lord," verse 18, "Behold, I am slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time. I will bring distress on them that they may feel it." Now, this metaphor of a slingshot is a little troubling. They're going to be violently expelled out of the land, this faithless covenant people. They're going to be ripped from their homes, flung onto the road of captivity. This is why he urges them to gather their things now. Judgment has come, and they're going to have to face it. Now, not that Jeremiah treats us. We've seen this over and over. It's not a casual thing to him. Instead, he laments in verse 19, "Woe is me because of my hurt. My wound is grievous." And since this is all real, God says, "I'm going to give them distress," it's going to be very distressing. He has anguish very deeply. You know, what's interesting is that we'll discover, but when we get there, Lord willing, that Jeremiah doesn't actually go to Babylon. He actually wants to go to Babylon, but he doesn't go to Babylon. He's not on that exile trail, although he will suffer well enough. But he's identifying with God's people so much that his own heart takes the wound. John Calvin puts it this way: Jeremiah represents the grief which the whole people ought to be feeling, but they did not feel, as they were so stupid and proudly derided God and neglected his warnings. The prophet shows them, as it were in a mirror, what grievous and bitter lamentation was right upon them. I think of Jeremiah, and I read the book of James, chapter 5, verse 10. He says, "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." And Jeremiah, on the one hand, he models anguish, but on the other hand, he models faithful resignation. Verse 19, "But I said, truly, this is an affliction, and I must bear it." Now, there are times when the time of trouble has come. Maybe the Lord is judging us in some way. Maybe we deserve it. Maybe there's a chastisement. Often these days we can go, "Well, we see where this is leading." And when these things happen, we're going to have to go, okay, this is what we're dealing with. We need to be Christians in this situation. We need to exercise our faith now. Matthew Henry says, "There's no remedy but godly patience. They can't stop it. They must sit still and abide it." And yet still the mothers of Jerusalem are grieving bitterly the loss of home and hearth and even children. "My tent," verse 20, "my tent is destroyed. All my cords are broken. My children have gone from me until they are not. There's no one to spread my tent again or set up my curtains." You read that passage and you think, why does that strike home with me? Because that's what's happening in America. In pagan, post-Christian America, the very thing that Jewish mothers are lamenting in the Babylonian exiles, the breakdown of the family, the loss of homes, the squandering of family legacies, the ruin of children. Now, this affliction, their affliction was delivered by God's wrath, but it was caused by sin. That's what it's caused by today, that we embrace sin. We bring sin into our home. I could enumerate so many different aspects of it. I probably don't need to. We give it a welcome into our lives, and this is the result. And yet, when the question of why is raised, Jeremiah does not hesitate to point to the leaders of Judah, the corrupt and ignorant and ungodly leaders who would not hear the word of God. They would not discuss repentance. Look at verse 21. "For the shepherds are stupid and do not inquire of the Lord." Now, I remember I said, actually, the central event in Jeremiah is in chapter 36. It's a big book. And he has this scroll made, and he sends it to Jehoiakim. And by the way, Jehoiakim is surrounded by many godly men who are trying to deal with this ungodly king. And they bring the Jeremiah scroll with all the stuff we've been studying, and they read it before the king. And do you remember what he did? As the portions are handed to him and read, he took a knife and he cut pieces off and he threw them into the fire. That's what he thought. Reminds you of a country near you, the attitude of the government of the United States, of the White House, of the legislature, in so many places of the courts. Do not open the Word of God. I often wonder, why is it that the Word of God is inadmissible evidence? Because we have hardened our heart to the Word of God the same way that Jehoiakim, if they could, they would physically destroy them and cut them into pieces and put them away. The king showed no fear of God. If we make the message, and this is clearly the message, that the great need of America is to repent of unbelief and pride and intellectual idolatries and to humble ourselves before the Lord, to confess our sins, to appeal for mercy through Jesus Christ and return to the way of the Lord. There is, if the Bible's right, there is no other way forward. But look at verse 21. No, they would not do that, so they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. You know, there have been times in history where secular rulers responded positively to warnings and appeals from God's servants. One of the greatest examples was in the early days of the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther wrote one of the three famous books of 1521. This was called The Address to the German Nobility. And Luther said, look, we're doing the Reformation. It's rather important and it's very perilous. It'd be nice if the princes of Germany got into the game. How about protecting us from the people who want to, you know, burn us alive and are threatening to invade us? And they did. And God bless Frederick the Elector of Saxony. And the legacy that godly man made, and many other German princes, they said, Luther's right. They listened to the Word of God, and they risked everything. The emperor said, okay, I'm gonna destroy you. And they said, well, that's why I have an army, oh emperor. And it's not going to be that easy, my friend. And because of that, how many millions of people have been blessed? Because in the grace of God, there were secular rulers who listened to the Word of God as it was preached by God's servants. It can happen. It's happened in America many times. I would argue that the freedoms of our nation and the prosperity we've enjoyed is the downstream result of the many revivals of the gospel in our nation. And we pray that God will do it again. We need to serve it. And yet if it does not happen, if we will not consider the Lord, if we will not inquire of His Word, if we will not fear His name, if we will not repent of our gross and many sins. Well, people say to me, Pastor, do you think God's ever going to judge America? And my only response is, any biblical consideration says that God has been judging us is the only explanation for the kinds of things we're dealing with. Now, what's interesting is you and I'd read Jeremiah, and we know what happens. Just around the corner, we go, oh, I know, I've heard it over, even the young children go, Babylonian exile, we've learned that. It's good to know about the Babylonian exile. But you and I don't know what's around our corner. We don't know what's around America's corner. I think, wouldn't it be interesting to read a history, should the Lord tarry, written a couple hundred years from now, saying, well, here was this great calamity that happened, and they didn't they see it was coming? Well, we don't have the insight that of Jeremiah. He was a prophet, he knew. But surely we look at the Word of God and we see the debauched hedonism. You see the kinds, particularly the sexual depravity and the perversity and the deludedness today. And you go, it's rather rare historically to find it in large scale. You almost have to go back to the pagan nations of the ancient world, and God destroyed those nations. So I cannot tell you that I have some prophetic insight of what's going to happen. Will it be a slow and steady decline until we finally are so impotent that we become the slaves of others? Will it be an unforeseen catastrophe from within or without that blows it all up or leads to our destruction? I do not know, but I know that these things have happened before. God has taken down great empires before. I think of St. Augustine often in North Africa. When the news reaches him from across the Mediterranean that Rome has fallen, are you aware of what Augustine, he loved Rome, by the way. He was a Roman. His whole world was the Roman world. He said, well, Rome is evil. Rome is evil. Judgment must come if there is not repentance. And Jeremiah sees it. Look at verse 22. A voice, a rumor, behold, it comes, a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah a desolation, a lair of jackals. You know, the Babylonian destruction of Judah was so thorough that archaeologists have yet to find a single village they didn't destroy. And all the archaeological sites in Judah, and there's so many of them, it's like the place for archaeology. You can't find a single, maybe they will, but they haven't yet found even a village where there's continuous life from before the Babylonian invasion and after. I mean, you have to give them credit for attention to detail and zeal. They destroyed the whole of it. Well, my friends, this we do know, that the age in which we're living, when Jesus returns, results in a catastrophe of even greater magnitude than that. The Lord of hosts will come, and there will be a final judgment. And that means the urgent need of every person is to be reconciled to God through the forgiveness of your sins, which comes only through personal faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jeremiah is telling his people, I have been warning you, I've been appealing to you, I've been presenting to you God in all of his grace, the portion of Jacob, you can be his inheritance. I've been exposing these gods you've been worshiping, but when the day of judgment has come, it then will be too late. If we are not saved when it appears, we will be lost. Well, the Bible shows that history ends in a final judgment of which I've been speaking. But we can take solace that Jeremiah does not end his chapter, this mini picture of the final judgment. He doesn't end it in verse 22. He doesn't end without a final plea for mercy. He was a prophet of the Lord. He knew what was happening, but he was not a fatalist. Why is that? Because he knew the God of grace. He knew until it absolutely comes, you can be saved. There is mercy from the Lord, and we have the privilege of prayer. Look at verse 23. He begins his appeal. First of all, by humbly confessing the limitations of mankind. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in a man who walks to direct his steps. Now, what's he meaning? He says, you know, if we go around saying that we're in control of things, I confess we're really not. Do you realize that you're not in control of your destiny, not even in an earthly sense? The economy can change and you lose your job. You're living in a city you had never even heard of a few years. We have people in this church who pre-COVID were in a completely different occupation. They never imagined post-COVID they're here in Greenville. That is called blessing, I think. But I know there's many trials involved. And we're the flotsam and the jetsam. We don't control, you know, what's going on the grand sweep. Yeah, relationally, we have chance meetings with people and we end up marrying them or we end up, you know, entering into conflict with them. We are not in control. Oh, man is not in charge, even of itself. We don't have the power to steer our ship into the port it's going to go. Now, that's true of earthly factors, but above them all is a sovereign God who is guiding the smallest details by an inscrutable providence. We have an echo here of Proverbs 16:9 that says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Man proposes, God disposes. Now, Jeremiah's point is not to dodge responsibility. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying in the face of catastrophe is that we need to humble ourselves before God. We need to humble ourselves as the creatures before the Creator. We need to come to Him who is sovereign, whose hand is on providence. We need to come before Him in humility and dependence. Matthew Henry says, the prophet is acknowledging that sovereignty and dominion belong with the divine providence, that by Him and not our own will and wisdom are the affairs of nations and particular persons directed and determined. And then armed with that realization, he gives his plea in verse 24, correct me, O Lord, but not in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Now, in that verse, he refers to two different kinds of justice, one of which is destructive, the other of which is constructive, is corrective. And when it comes to the pagan nations who hate God, and their whole thing is to destroy God and oppose his people, for that he prays for retributive justice, destructive judgment as a ministry of God's wrath. Look at verse 25. Pour out your wrath on the nations that know you not, on the peoples that call not on your name, for they have devoured Jacob. They have devoured him and consumed him. They have laid waste his habitation. Now, those words are a quote from Psalm 79, verses 6 to 7. And it shows the fate that awaits everyone who hates God and afflicts his people. And here's the question, is it okay for Christians to pray that way? We must pray that way. We must look upon the evil and say, Lord, would you judge it? Would you vindicate your name? We cannot pray, oh, Lord, you know, could you just kind of wink and nod at it and pretend it didn't happen? We cannot pray that way. We must pray for God to judge evil and to vindicate his name. But then when it came to God's people, who were, by the way, caught up in these same sins, Jeremiah asked for the other kind of judgment, that which is corrective and ultimately is restorative. He's asking for the kind of discipline a loving father gives to a wayward child. It's the discipline of which the writer of Hebrews writes. God is treating you as sons. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. And so Matthew Henry, I think, rightly sees Jeremiah asking God to chastise our sin. He goes, Lord, I do know we're getting chastised. I do know judgment is coming. But let it be in measure and with moderation, in wisdom, no more than is necessary for driving out the foolishness of our hearts. Can Christians pray in that way as well? Can we say to the Lord, Lord, I know I got sin rooted in my heart. I think a certain way, and I know you're not going to let that sit. And I know that, you know, a God divine spanking is the normal mode of this. Some trial, some chastisement is your loving way of dealing with it. Lord, go easy on me. Have mercy on me. I know it has to go. Would you show steadfast love and kindness to your weak servant and be moderate with us? Is that a way that Christians can pray? Clearly it is. Clearly it is. Psalm 103 says, verse 7, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Many times I prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, I know you want me to change my attitude, and I know if I don't, because you're not messing with me, then you're going to go easy on me. And so I usually pray, Lord, send me your spirit in advance. Give me the power to do your will so I can have it. I'm not even godly enough to say for your glory, so I can take the easy way, so I can have less of a chastisement as you're moving me on in my holiness. Oh, send me your spirit. Show mercy to your servant. You know, the Jews who went into Babylon found mercy there. They found, even in the midst of the Babylonian, this is serious business. They read the book of Daniel, read the book of Esther. It's wonderful. He protects them. You read Ezra and Nehemiah. He actually does more than they thought. He brings them home. He says, look, this is all about curing you of your idolatry. It cannot be born. It's destroying everything. It's an offense to me. It must go. Welcome to Babylon. But when the work is done, he restores them to their land. Jerusalem is rebuilt. The blessings are experienced once again. I think Peter's advice, therefore, is wise. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. He's a God of grace. He will restore with the years that the locusts have eaten, as Joel says. At the proper time, he will exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5:6-7. Well, let me wrap this up. Jeremiah's plea for mercy receives its ultimate answer when God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, into this world to deliver us from sin. Remember, Jeremiah looked at the false and the callous, the ungodly shepherds of Judah, and he saw the people are scared. Look what's happening to the flock because of them. And we think of Jesus Christ when he came and he began ministering in Galilee. He saw the condition of the people, and Matthew 9:36 said he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Oh, do you know that Jesus has compassion on you? Perhaps in your wayward state, as things are not working out well, and maybe you can trace to some errors and sins and idolatries that you've been so foolish, but you want to serve the Lord. You want his blessings. He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless. And what Jesus is doing now is he is calling sinners to himself, that he would save us from our own sins, and ultimately he will deliver us from the world of sin. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me. I wonder if you feel the kind of anxiety Jeremiah is dealing with here. If you realize just what's happening in our world today, it's not trending in a good direction. That is for sure. We have trials. We have difficulties to come. What is the way forward? And of course, you look at your own character, your own need to repent. What is the way forward into the wilderness? It's the way of faith in Jesus Christ. It's the way of following him. It's the way of the word of God. If you abide in my word, you will truly be my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. There is no other way forward than that. We follow in faith the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear his voice in the call of the gospel, and he says this, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd does what no one else can do, he says. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, John 10:11. Jesus shed his blood that you would be forgiven of all your sins. The way through troubling times is to repent and believe, to renounce the idols that have taken up residency in our heart, to say to the Lord, you are my portion, you're the portion of Jacob, and to bask when he says, and you are my treasured possession. It is to an afflicted people that Jesus promises, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Father, we thank you for your son. There would be no hope without Jesus. But Father, we are in so many ways like your ancient people. And Lord, we know that you're working in our lives with wisdom and power and sometimes chastisement, Lord, because we are not zealous for holiness. We are comfortable with sin and with idolatry. We pray for you to show mercy to us. Be tender, Lord, send your spirit. Cause your word to work supernaturally in our lives. Cause us to see Jesus and to follow him. Because, Lord, he died for us, and we can live for him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.